When we think of the Passover and the upcoming days of unleavened bread, one of the first related concepts which does and should come to mind is, of course, that of humility. As we're shown in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, on the evening of his last Passover as a human being and his last day as a human being, Jesus humbly washed the feet of the disciples, even though he was Lord and Master, second in command of the universe. And as we're also shown in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, unleavened bread itself also symbolizes humility. It is not puffed up, a Greek word phusios. It does not give the appearance of being more massive or greater than it actually is. Passover certainly is a day of humility. When we realize our failings after a period of self-examination, when we understand how badly we fall short in our own lives, when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, who was without sin, and how badly we need the application of his sacrifice or the forgiveness of our sins. But there is another attribute of Passover we might not have thought about. In addition to being a day of humility, it is also a day of grandeur. In the sermon, I would like to discuss both aspects of Passover and what they mean for us. We can title it, Passover, Humility and Grandeur. In order to understand the humility and the grandeur of the Passover, we need to look back at its beginnings. And I am not talking about selecting and later killing, roasting, and eating a lamb from the flock, as God told Moses to command the Israelites to do the night before the Exodus, although this was an important stage too. Passover goes back to long before that time. And to understand the first Passover observance actually mentioned in the Bible, and I got into this a little bit during the sermon last Sabbath, we need to understand a bit about Melchizedek, whom Abraham met in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Jesus Christ, in his current function as our high priest, is described as high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 and 20. Also in Psalm 110, verse 4. Who really was Melchizedek? I mentioned who he was last Sabbath, but we'll prove it today. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. This statement in itself proves that, number one, Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, and also that Christ inhabited past eternity with the Father and never had a beginning. He was not a created being, as those who believe the Arian heresy believe. Since all humans have a beginning, Melchizedek could not have been a human. Since, as we're shown in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all angelic beings were created by the pre-incarnate Christ. They also had a beginning, so Melchizedek could not have been an angel. Furthermore, as we read here in Hebrews, the Hebrew name Melchizedek itself means King of Righteousness, a title which certainly would not have been appropriate for any human being, or even any angel for that matter. And here we read in Hebrews, also in Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek is identified as King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the titles of the Messiah is listed as Prince of Peace. By the way, just as an aside, the titles in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the titles of the Messiah, perhaps correspond to some of the many crowns which the returning Christ is described as wearing in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. A crown is a glorified hat. When a person has many different functions, even today we say that that person has many hats. And one of Christ's hats is Prince of Peace. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, what Abraham was called at that time, said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham saw Melchizedek. Let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 37, which also relates here. John chapter 5, verse 37, when Christ talked about his Father. Christ said, And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Abraham saw Melchizedek, and no human has ever, other than Jesus Christ, when he was a human, has ever seen God the Father, though Melchizedek could not have been God the Father. That leaves one being that Melchizedek could have been. Was the one who became Christ. That's the only being with these attributes described for Melchizedek. Melchizedek indeed was Christ before he became a human being. Let's turn a few pages over to John chapter 8. We see this alluded to here. John chapter 8. Verse 56, Jesus said here, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Melchizedek was Christ, and Abraham saw Melchizedek. And that was it. You might say, well, what about what we read in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that Melchizedek was spoken of as without father? That was true during Old Testament times, because God the Father did not actually become the Father of Jesus Christ until he begot him as a human being. However, scriptures such as Proverbs 30, verse 4, do refer to both a father and a son within the God family as a prophecy that this begettal was going to occur. An example of God declaring the end from the beginning, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. So the New Testament priesthood, in the form of Melchizedek, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, preceded the establishment of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, and it continued after the Levitical priesthood lapsed. described in Genesis 14:18 that we read, also in Hebrews chapter 7. Likewise, we just read there in Genesis, the establishment of the New Testament Passover. Melchizedek brought, or at least two parts of it, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham. We don't know whether he washed the feet or not, but he'll tell us someday. It preceded the establishment of the Old Covenant Passover by at least 430 years. And it continued after the Old Covenant Passover became obsolete. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to see three scriptures that tell us quite a bit. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. As they left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan, the day after the Passover. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So, the 430 years began on the 15th of Nisan. So what year did that occur? When did it occur? And what began on the 15th of Nisan, 430 years before the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Passover was established? The night that the Israelites walked out of Egypt, which falls at the beginning of Nisan 15, the time that we now celebrate is the night of watching, or night to be much observed, fell 430 years to the day after what was called here the beginning of the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, or some translations, Egypt and Canaan. But this passage in Exodus does not tell us what event was considered to be the beginning of that sojourn. To answer the question, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And I say that the law, which was 430 years later, this is the ceremonial law, the moral and spiritual law is eternal. The ceremonial law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Or if the inheritance is of the law, again here the ceremonial law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. We see here that the ceremonial and sacrificial law, which was given during the Exodus, of course, was given 430 years after the original covenant was made with Abraham. When was the covenant with Abraham made? Let's turn to Genesis 15. We were in Genesis 14 earlier. Genesis 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This was Nisan 15, as we could see earlier, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates," and then the name of the tribes living there at that time. The early earlier events, apparently also occurring on Nisan 14 and 15, are shown in Genesis 14:18. We read that verse through verse 17 of chapter 15, rather. The sunset at the beginning of Nisan 15, before the actual covenant was made, is shown in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 15. The earlier events described in the chapter occurred on Nisan 14, the Passover day, with Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, indicating that sunset at the beginning of Nisan 14 had already occurred. God appeared to Abraham in a vision, apparently a dream, and then woke him up and told him to go out and count the stars in the sky. Then, looking backward from the beginning of chapter 15 into the end of chapter 14, the most likely time for Melchizedek to have brought out the bread and wine to Abraham would have been at the very beginning of Nisan 14, the same time that Jesus observed the last Passover in his human life with his disciples. As I mentioned, the verse here does not tell us whether or not Melchizedek also washed the feet of Abraham. He may or may not have decided to introduce this part of the Passover to Abraham at the time. So, what became the New Testament Passover, or at least two parts of it, that was actually introduced to Abraham, the father of the faithful? When Christ, this time as a human being, washed the feet of the apostles in reintroducing the New Testament Passover over 1,500 years later, this act of humility was also an act of grandeur. Jesus was too great not to wash the feet of the disciples. And likewise, he was too great to refuse to fulfill his mission to die for our sins. In humility, there is grandeur. When we follow Christ's example by humbly washing each other's feet and keeping the rest of the Passover, we are likewise participating in an act of grandeur, an act given grandeur by God, an act in which all humans who seek salvation will eventually be required to participate. We are the bellwether people whom God the Father has decided to call now in this age, and we are indeed promised grandeur in the future. Under Christ, we are to be given power over the nations. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26. Christ says here through John, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, that is, if they rebel, as I have also received from my Father." And if we turn over to chapter 5 of Revelation, starting in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We will be given power over the nations as kings and priests. And as we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, as members of the God family, we will be worshipped by human beings. But he who refuses to be humble, to humbly follow whatever God commands, including washing the feet of others at the Passover, such a person will not be given grandeur, will not be given rule over the nations under Christ. We're told in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, "The one who exalts himself, who shows a puffed up or leavened attitude, will be brought down in the future." We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, that's one that has been gone over on the Zoom Bible studies recently, "We must humble ourselves under the hand of God now, if we hope to be exalted later." Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.' Whoever desires to become great must have the attitude and heart of a servant." The ultimate example of refusal to be humble is that of Satan. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll start in verse 12. Hallel, the archangel Hallel, or Lucifer, had been given tremendous power, status, and grandeur. We can read here. We start in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre," and we can see that this king is not a human, as described here, "and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God.'" Clearly no human alive at that time was in Eden. Continuing, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers," apparently Lucifer covered God's throne at one time. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Hillel, or Lucifer, had been given tremendous power, status, and grandeur, but he wanted more. He wanted something that he most assuredly had not been given. He wanted equality with God as co-ruler of the universe. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" He wanted to be co-ruler of the universe. Hence, Lucifer knowingly and willfully lifted his hand against God and tried to take over God's position, or at least equality with him. Lucifer had the ultimate puffed up or leavened attitude, and as a result, he became Satan. And he will someday be stripped of all power, status, and grandeur. That's in the Isaiah 14, the verses after the ones that we just read. Human beings who proudly resist the truth and who resist submitting to God become the children of Satan, as described in John chapter 8, verse 44, and as we're told in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 21, they will eventually be slaughtered if they do not repent of this attitude. Note that Joseph, for example, did not grab power in Egypt. It was given to him by the Pharaoh. Joseph did not exalt himself in front of the Egyptian people. Rather, as we're told in Genesis chapter 41, verse 43, others, also under the command of the Pharaoh, themselves commanded that the crowds bow a knee as Joseph passed by. David did not grab the kingship. He had been anointed as future king by Samuel at God's command, as we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And when the time came for David actually to assume the kingship, he did not take it to himself. The people anointed him, as we're shown in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We might contrast the men who later grabbed the kingship of the northern kingdom of Israel through military coups. All of them turned out to be evil kings. Even Jesus Christ did not exalt himself. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, referring to God the Father, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And next time I'm scheduled to be here, I'm planning to go into that more, a sermon on the covenants, the priesthood, the law, and the Passover. But we'll get to that next time. God the Father, who is the superior of Jesus Christ, exalted him. I cannot think of any scripture describing an event in which Jesus actually asked his disciples or anyone else to worship him. People came to worship him voluntarily. After God the Father, who again was Jesus' superior, had brought them to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus was also God and also was worthy of being worshipped. The comparative verse there is John 6, verse 44. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter, we'll start in verse 11. Christ said here, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Christ humbled himself, and he subsequently was exalted with the glory, the grandeur, which he had shared with the Father before ever becoming a human. Description there is John chapter 17, verse 5, in his prayer when he asked the Father to give him the glory which he had before the world began. We just read Matthew 23, verse 12. We might know that this, like many Bible verses, probably has a double meaning. The Greek word translated exalted, which is hopso, a Strong's number 5312, also means lifted up. And a few hours after Jesus humbled himself by washing the disciples' feet, he was indeed lifted up on the cross. And of course, 3 days after his death, he was indeed exalted, restored to full membership in the God family at the resurrection. If we have actually put on Christ, even when we are given grandeur, we will not exalt ourselves. God will exalt us. We will not take to ourselves power over the nations or positions as kings and priests. These offices will be given to us, and we will be the servants of the people over whom we will rule. We human beings must learn to be humble servants before we can ever be given grandeur as kings and priests. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And even in that status, kings and priests, we will forever be servants of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. As spirit beings in the family of God during the millennium, as we read, we are to be kings and priests. To my knowledge, the Bible doesn't tell us whether some of us are to be kings and others are to be priests, or whether we will all simultaneously hold both offices as priest-kings. Of course, Jesus Christ is both King of Kings, as we're told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and as we mentioned before, he's also our permanent high priest in Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. But in either case, whether we're to be a king or a priest or both, we must internalize fully the law of God, spiritual law, have it written in our hearts. As in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 in the New Covenant prophecy, Hebrews 8, verse 10. Kings are supposed to administer the law of God to the people, and priests are supposed to be teaching the law of God to those same people so they in turn can internalize it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, we are told what God expects of a king. A king was supposed to write a copy of the law for his own use, so he would know how to use it to judge and rule the people, and also as a reminder to the king himself that he must obey it. The law was above the king, not vice versa. The king's heart was not to be lifted up, or as we might say, puffed up or leavened, was not to be lifted up above the people who were his subjects. A king was supposed to be the servant of his people. We remember what we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, obeyed Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, perfectly, just as he obeyed all the rest of God's law, never sinning. Christ was the perfect example of servant leadership, and we must follow his example, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Let's turn a few pages back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're to be like little children in terms of humility, though of course not in terms of foolishness, as we're told in Proverbs 22, verse 15, and 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Just as little children learn quickly that adults are smarter than they are, and that they have much to learn from adults, we are supposed to realize that God the Father and Jesus Christ are infinitely smarter than we are, and that we have much to learn from them through their word of Scripture. We're told in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 10, we are to be learning from our teacher, from his word, and he wants us as his students to become like him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. As students, we are to become like our teacher, Jesus Christ. He wants more people like him, with his heart who have internalized him, who let him and his father make their home with them, as we're told in John 14, verse 23, who can become future rulers under him. On the other hand, we must never, ever get the idea that we know better than our teacher. This was the downfall of Lucifer and also of his human type, Judas Iscariot, who, like Lucifer, knowingly and willfully lifted his hand against God himself. And how would we imagine we would act after Christ returns, when he finally does exalt us and give us grandeur? Of course, if we have not internalized Christ and his law, and his law has not been written on our hearts, then we won't be there. But imagine that you're a king over a certain area then. You will, of course, remember that you are still a servant, not only of God the Father and Jesus Christ, but also of the people under you, over whom you rule. At some point during the millennium, when poverty is essentially eliminated, when everyone has his own adequate house, people under you will probably, in gratitude, build you a magnificent palace. So what would you do then? You don't really need the palace as a place to live. As a servant ruler, wouldn't you then turn around and open the palace to the public as a beautiful meeting place for public functions? We might remember the Hebrew word referring to the temple was Haikal, Strong's number 1964, which also means palace. And the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, open to all, Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Mark 11 verse 17. So let us go forward. Let us examine ourselves and remind ourselves of how much we really need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let us keep the Passover as he commanded, humbly washing each other's feet and taking in the unleavened bread and the wine, the symbols of his body which was pierced for us and his blood which was poured out for us. Let us spend the next 7 days taking in more of the unleavened bread, the symbol of humility, that which is not puffed up or lifted up. And let us keep the humble, unleavened attitude throughout our lives, and let us be there when Christ returns and does exalt us to be kings and priests, to serve humanity throughout the millennium and the great white throne judgment, and to serve God the Father and Jesus Christ for eternity.